Scripture reading for tonight is taken from Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead a third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem."
Tonight in our series, we're on the third gospel, Luke. You remember, it is one of the synoptic gospels, as they are called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they have so much in common, yet they're quite a bit of difference from the first two in Luke. Matthew and Mark are very similar read-throughs. Matthew has more chapters and more words. Mark has fewer words, but sometimes more detail. It's odd how it all works together. The Gospel of Luke was a companion volume to the book of Acts. We believe that Matthew was probably written originally to a Jewish audience because of all the prophecies and some other characteristics that we went over. We believe that Mark was probably written originally to a Roman audience because of the way it moves, uses the word immediately so very much, and some other characteristics that we went over. We believe the book of Luke was probably originally written to a Gentile audience that was mainly made up of those from the Grecian culture, the Greek culture. And it was a companion volume to the book of Acts. You'll notice in the prologue to the book of Luke, he mentions that he's writing to a person named Theophilus. And in the book of Acts says, "The former account I wrote to you, O Theophilus." So those two go together. Luke is telling us the story of Jesus Christ from the beginning of Jesus Christ, from the birth of Jesus Christ, all the way up through his resurrection at the end of Luke. And then at the beginning of Acts, he picks up with his ascension and goes on through what happened after Christ ascended to heaven to give the history of the early church up until probably about 62 or 63 AD. The end of the book of Acts has Paul in prison in Rome, under house arrest in Rome, which was probably around 62 or 63 AD, during Nero's reign. Most historians believe that Paul would be released from that Roman imprisonment. It was before Nero went mad and started persecuting Christians at about 64 AD. And the most people believe then that Paul would come back and be imprisoned again at that time, which he would be beheaded. Luke was the traditional author of both of these volumes. As with Matthew and Mark, he's not named within the volume, but church history has it that those were the particular authors. Luke is mentioned other places in the Bible, as are Matthew and Mark. Luke is mentioned other places, and one of those places is Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, we get the idea that Luke must have been a Gentile, the writer not being from the Jewish heritage. The reason we get that is in Colossians chapter 4, Paul lists a few people, I think Aristarchus and Demas are among them, and says, "These are my fellow workers of the circumcision." Then he goes on to list some other workers that are apparently not of the circumcision, and one of those is Luke, the beloved physician. We believe Luke then was a Gentile. The book of Luke then tells us some things that maybe the others don't tell us in subtle manners. I'm not a scholar enough to know this. I just have to take other people's words for it. That Luke is written in highly intelligent language, very eloquent language, and also bears some characteristics of being written by a medical doctor. The one that I understand that sticks out to me is in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying. He's praying so intensely that his sweat became like drops of blood, Luke tells us. Well, modern medicine tells us that that is a rare but identifiable condition called hematohidrosis, where your blood comes out, where sweat comes out of your pores as blood, and blood is mixed with it because you're under such intense pressure. Well, that would be our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke is the only gospel writer to point that out to us. You see that Luke set out to do something very orderly. Orderly does not necessarily mean chronological order. It just means in a fashion that has some structure to it. That's what Luke set out to do. Chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 1, verse 4, gives us the prologue to the book, and it sets forth some very, very deep and detailed introductions to some discussions that could take place about the deity of Christ. It follows the pattern of some of the other kinds of letters that went around in Greco-Roman culture to introduce other historical works. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, a lot of people have written to tell about the things that Christ fulfilled. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Luke says, I wasn't there from the beginning of it. I wasn't an eyewitness to everything, but a whole lot of people that were delivered them to me. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding from the very first. Somehow he had a complete understanding from the very first. Maybe he was along, even though he was not one of the apostles. Maybe he was along for some of the ride. And of course, the Holy Spirit inspired him. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. People have wondered who Theophilus was. Some people suggest it was an individual. Some people suggest that this name is sort of a code name for anybody who loves God, because that's what the word means. Theo, meaning God, and Philus from the word phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love, a lover of God. I think personally it was an individual, but that when Luke was writing to an individual, just like when Paul was writing to a church or when Paul was writing to an individual, the Holy Spirit meant for it to be read by other people of all time. Here, you lover of God, is an account of what Jesus did during his ministry. Here is an account with a structure to it that tells us about what happened. Now, if you're a Greek audience, you weren't in Palestine necessarily to see these things happen. You didn't hear all the buzz that was going on when Jesus was healing masses of people, and you didn't hear all the rumors from the Sermon on the Mount. You didn't hear about the resurrection just yet. But now this gospel's being delivered to you overseas from where that happened, and you have a chance to read and find out something about this man called Jesus of Nazareth. What did he mean? Well, one of the reasons we believe that it was written to Greeks is the language that is in the book. Not only in this book, but also in the book of Acts. For example, in the book of Acts, when Luke is talking about Judas hanging himself, it talks about the field where he was, and the field is called Akeldama. Now, Luke makes it a point in Acts 1:19 to say this is what it's called in their language. So it's apparently that Luke knows he's writing to people that aren't going to be speaking that particular Hebrew language or that particular dialect of it. Also, Luke, and this ought to be emphasized more than I'm really prepared to emphasize it, is an eminent historian. I've told you before about Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist in the late 1800s, early 1900s, who went out as an atheist archaeologist, set out on a mission to disprove the historicity of the Bible, and particularly the historicity of the book of Acts, but became the most avid defender of it, became a believer in Christ because of the historicity of the book of Acts and the book of Luke, and says that Luke was an eminent historian that ought to be put up with any other historian. Even though there are supernatural things that are recorded here, Luke is an eminent historian. I told you before, I've read through the Quran. The Quran makes no references, at least that are checkable, to places, to people, to things like that. But Luke just litters his volumes with such references. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, you could check that reference, that all the world should be registered. And we can find in history that he did indeed send out not one, but a couple of different commands for a census to take place. This particular one, this census, first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Well, don't you know when archaeology first started, a lot of people said, well, Luke has the timing wrong because Quirinius was governor at a different time than this. Well, you know what we found out since then? Is Quirinius was one of those guys who had several different positions at different times in government. We know how that works today, don't we? A president now might have been a senator before, might have been a local congressman before that. Well, that was Quirinius. And this particular census took place while he was governing Syria, even though he might not have been titled the governor of Syria. It's while he had effective control of Syria. That's checkable. Now, look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Watch how many things are in just a couple of verses here. Now in the 15th year, that's very specific, of Tiberius Caesar, that's after Augustus Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, well, he only had about a decade and a half, if I remember right, of being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Well, you have all these checkable dates that history and writings can check, and they're all true with the timing that he gives here for John the Baptist's ministry. And then you have this, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Well, somebody says, wait a minute, not both people can be high priests at the same time, but that's where Luke shows his very supreme accuracy. Because Annas had been high priest, but he was deposed over something. The people still looked to Annas as the high priest while he worked into position several of his cohorts. At this particular time, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was functioning as high priest, but everybody knew Annas was really the one pulling the strings. Caiaphas was the puppet, and Annas was the puppet master. So Luke sets it straight. Annas and Caiaphas were both serving as high priests at this time. There are all kinds of checkable things through the Gospel of Luke that way that Greek historians would know, that people in the Roman Empire would know, that we would know from archaeology today. Chapters 1 and 2 give the most detailed account of Jesus' birth that we know. We have the account of John the Baptist's birth, who would have been Jesus' cousin, from the time that the angel announced to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who'd been barren and in their old age. That sounds like a biblical theme, doesn't it? That they would have a son, and they had a certain way to treat that son. And then the angel came to Mary and explained to her in Luke chapter 1. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth while Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist leaps in the womb when Mary comes in pregnant with Jesus. And then Mary sings a song, often called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Zacharias makes a prophecy about his son and what good he will do. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Chapter 1, verse 76, just as the prophecies had declared. In chapter 2, then, Christ is born. After the census was made and all the world had to move to their hometown, Christ is born. There's an angel that speaks to shepherds in the field, and they go to see in the city of David, Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, sang a multitude of the heavenly host as the birth was announced. Joseph and Mary take care to complete the law and the circumcision of Jesus on the eighth day. Every male who opens the womb is dedicated to the Lord, so they offered their sacrifice according to poor people. And then there are a couple of Jewish people that are glad they live to see the Messiah. This is some of the most touching stuff in all of the gospel literature, I believe. Simeon is an aged man, and he'd been promised that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. He saw the Lord's Christ and then said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, he said to Mary. Don't you think that took place when she sat at the foot of the cross as she watched her innocent son die? And then Anna, a widow of 84 years who'd lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, had now been in the temple, and she got to see the Lord as a baby, the Word become flesh. John chapters 3 and 4 tell us about Jesus' preparation for ministry. John the Baptist prepared the way. A lot of that material is copied in, or also in, the Gospel of Matthew. But then Matthew, you remember, had a genealogy to show the Jewish people that he would go back all the way to their forefather Abraham, through whom it was promised that all nations of the earth would be blessed. Don't you know Luke, writing to other people who aren't of the Jewish heritage, does them the favor of tracing back the lineage not only all the way to Abraham, but all the way back to Noah, and then all the way back to Adam. So God knew the genealogy of Christ all that way. And when the genealogy of Christ gets to the intertestamental period, don't you know that it branches off, or gets to David rather, don't you know that it branches off and it goes one direction the way the Gospel of Matthew records? He records all the kings. It goes that direction. And then Luke goes through a different son of David, and they come and they weave together about the time of the intertestamental period, because everybody has a family tree that does that. So you have more evidence that this genealogy isn't just made up. People look at it as complicated. It's not complicated. You just know that it works like every other family to some degree. The split off here, came back together here, but it was all of the lineage of David and came back on one side through Joseph, who was supposed to be the father of Christ, and through Mary on the other side, we presume, in the Gospel of Luke. God had it all covered. In chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil, and in chapter 4, Jesus, it recorded here in the book of Luke, comes to Nazareth in the synagogue and announces that a particular prophecy from Isaiah 61 is fulfilled that day in their hearing. From that point on, in chapters 4 through 9, Jesus shows his power and authority. There are many things that are similar to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, but there are some things that are added, like the call of Peter in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In Matthew and Mark, all you get is that Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John from their fishing boats. They came and followed him. But here in Luke, you get how this Jewish fisherman saw that Jesus could work a miracle with fish. They'd been fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. He tells them where to let down their nets. They catch so many that the nets start to break. Simon comes and falls down before Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And then Jesus calls him to fish. Through this narrative, many times in Luke chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, somebody is asking, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Who is he? And then finally, of course, the answers are given, he is the Christ. Most scholars believe that a big turning point takes place in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when Christ, having fulfilled everything that he said he would fulfill about his ministry, not everything, but having identified himself as the Christ, the Son of God, sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In all those verses that are listed on the PowerPoint, there's something said about Jesus moving on toward Jerusalem. The rest of the Gospel of Luke, he's moving on toward Jerusalem. I don't know how that fits chronologically in the particular time frame of the harmony of the Gospels. But the original Gospel writers weren't too concerned with that. They were concerned with weaving together the events that actually happened. There's no deception, but they're weaving together the events that actually happened for the impression that it could make on their original readers. And the impression that the Greeks read here is, imagine how they feel when they get to Jerusalem and they see how Jesus is rejected, and they back up and they see he's the Son of God, and yet he pushed himself here on purpose all the way. He's not going to be arrested by accident. Just like he wasn't born by accident but had a genealogy all the way back to Adam, he wasn't arrested by accident. He pushed himself toward Jerusalem. Then Luke has a lot of unique information that's not in any other gospel. The parable of the two debtors, when he says one owed 500 and another owed 50 and they were both forgiven, which will be thankful more? That's only in Luke. Only Luke has the parable of the Good Samaritan. Only Luke has the parable of the friend who's persisting persistently asking his friend for some help, and that's an illustration of prayer. Only Luke has the parable of the rich fool that was going to build greater barns and then retire, but he was told, "You fool, your soul is required of you this night." Only Luke has the parable of, or the actual event of, the fig tree that is not producing and is given only one more chance to produce before it would be cut down. Only Luke has the parable of the wedding feast, where somebody tries to move to the head table but is told, if you want to be great, take the lowest chair and then you can move up. And then the rich aren't invited to that wedding feast anymore, but the poor and the maimed and the blind are. Only Luke has the parable of the person who is going to build a tower and doesn't count the cost as to whether he's able to finish the tower. Only Luke has the story about the warring king, or the analogy of the warring king who doesn't count the cost of going to war with someone else. Only Luke has the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost son. The others have the parable of the lost sheep. Those three are in Luke chapter 15. Only Luke has the parable of the unjust steward. Only Luke has the parable of the servants, when they're told, you can serve me and then you can maybe have something for yourself after you serve me. That is to indicate that we're all unprofitable servants of God. Only Luke has the parable of the persistent widow, and only Luke has the parable of the Pharisee praying about how great he is while the publican is over in the corner beating his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And all those things have points, you know. Those all have points. Luke emphasizes the poor probably more than the other Gospels do. In chapter 4, verse 18, the gospel is preached to the poor as part of the Isaiah 61 prophecy. In Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus simply says, blessed are the poor. In chapter 7, verse 22, when John wants to know about some things, Jesus said, tell him the poor have the gospel preached to them. In chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind are invited to this feast. In chapter 16, it's not a parable, it's real history, but it's the only gospel that records the glimpse into the afterlife about poor beggar Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom. Widows are particularly addressed in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 2, verse 37, as we've noted, there's Anna. In chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Luke records about Elijah and how there was a widow healed, but not all the widows were healed in those particular days. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus comes upon a funeral procession of a widow who's lost her only son. Jesus provides some comfort for her in his compassion and raises the boy from the dead. In Luke chapter 18, there's a widow who's persistent in prayer. In Luke chapter 20, there is the devouring of widows' houses by the Pharisees. And in Luke chapter 21, you have the widow with her two mites. Mark had also recorded that. But there seems to be an emphasis on the poor and the outcast in the Gospel of Luke. There are other emphases that I did not have time to work into this lesson. I'm already going to run over. There are emphases about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. There are emphases about preaching the gospel to women and how women can help. There are emphases about the sick, the demon-possessed, the despised of society, like the tax collectors, and how Christ would still reach out to those that nobody else would touch. That's the Gospel of Luke. Some people have said that there's a reversal theology in Luke. For example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a Jew receives a Samaritan's help. Well, the way the Jews thought, the Samaritans ought to be helping them. But this Jew received a Samaritan's help. A rich man is determined to be a fool, and that's reversed of what Greeks would think. Social outcasts are invited to a wedding feast in chapter 4. When people give excuses about not coming, go and invite these people from off the streets and invite them to this wedding feast. A wayward son is celebrated when he comes home, and the good son is angry because his father never gave him such a killing of the fatted calf in a feast. There's a rich man in torment and a beggar in paradise, and people can't wrap their minds around that originally. We know because we've been studying it all our lives, but how different that would be to a Greek audience than anything they'd ever read before. Only a Samaritan comes back and gives thanks after being healed of his leprosy. The rest of the other nine Jews do not. A tax collector is called righteous, and a Pharisee is rebuked in the parable of the Pharisee. There's a reversal theology here. In other words, Jesus cares about the outcast. Luke only records the story of Zacchaeus. We have the wonderful little children's song that reminds us about him. He was short. He couldn't see as Jesus was going by, working his way toward Jerusalem. He climbs up in a tree, and Jesus says to him, "I'm going to your house today." Well, that was scandalous, because when he got there, the Pharisees were angry that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Now, there are records in the other Gospels of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees being angry. So I don't want to press this too far. But only Zacchaeus is mentioned here in the Gospel of Luke. And it's with the story of Zacchaeus that Jesus gives what some people say is the purpose statement of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's why he came. He came to seek the lost. He came to save the lost. The Gospel of Luke has in it a great commission of sorts. All the Gospels do in some sort or another. Matthew and Mark mention and emphasize baptism. Luke emphasizes repentance. He said to them, chapter 24, verse 46, "It is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then Luke has himself known for emphasizing the cost of discipleship, the cost of being a disciple of Christ. You see in Luke chapter 9, right after he starts to set his face to go to Jerusalem, that three people make excuses about not following Christ. "Well, let me first go and tell my family goodbye." Or, let me first go and bury my father. Or, I'll just follow you wherever you go. But when Jesus gives them hard statements, they don't want to go. And then in Luke chapter 14, he gives that parable of the tower. Someone counts the cost, but didn't count it right, or didn't count the cost at all, starts to build a tower, can't finish it, he becomes a mockery. A king wants to go to war, but he doesn't count how many troops he has versus how many troops the other general has to see whether or not he could win the war. Everybody knows those two things are foolish. And what Christ is saying is, you have to count the cost if you want to be my disciple. Dan Kessinger gave a marvelous lesson on this one time, where he referenced the old song we used to sing, "Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost?" He made the point that that's a beautiful song, but that's not what this gospel is saying. This gospel is saying, "Have you counted the cost if your soul should be won?" Jesus ends those two parables by saying, "Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." It takes our lives to be Christ's disciple. And I'm not saying that we give up in our homes and live in abject poverty, but I am saying that everything we have is Christ's, belongs to Christ, and we're stewards of it for his glory while we're here on earth. And if there's something that we're holding on to that really belongs to Christ and we're not letting him have it, then it needs to get out of the way. The cost of discipleship is prime in Luke. Well, I hope that overview has been helpful. It was way too short for such a glorious book. All of these are. If you're not a Christian, know that that's why Jesus came, is so that you would be a Christian. He wants you to come to him. He came to seek you. He came from heaven and to earth to seek you. And he spread his gospel all around the world, and people have died for you to get the gospel of Christ. Will you obey it? Believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess him, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've done that and been unfaithful to him, then come to him. If you've not really forsaken all that you have, then dedicate yourself to him. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?